The theologian Karl Barth has said famously that we should approach the task of preaching and hearing the Word of God with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I don't know about you, but my newspaper has been thick in recent days and weeks. And so I invite you to join me in creating some space for us to hold together so much that is happening in our world with what we hear and see in this passage from God's Word read for us earlier by Steve. This beautiful story where Jesus is on the road as a woman reaches out to him, and it asks us where it is that we are traveling to and who it is that might be reaching and stretching toward us even now. And as we consider these things, will you join me in a word of prayer? Our God, you have found us this day through story and community, through music, through word, and we trust that you are near us even now, finding us, renewing us once again. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our sermon title today is Messiah Interrupted. By now, many of you have seen at least an excerpt of the eulogy and sermon offered by President Obama at Friday's memorial service for Clementa Pinckney and the Beautiful Nine of Charleston. Friday afternoon, in a 38-minute sermon that was at once moving, personal, presidential, and pastoral, I think, our president memorialized a friend. He spoke incisively about race in America. He celebrated the legacy of the black church in our country, and he shared powerfully, poignantly about the grace of God. It is sure to be a signature moment of his presidency, culminating in his rendition of Amazing Grace, accompanied spontaneously by the service organist and the roused congregation. Now, he's a better preacher than singer, I think you'll agree if you've seen it. Still, the passion was arresting, most notably for me when it swelled on the phrase, "I once was lost." That's when you knew that he was all in, that this was in him somewhere, because he didn't merely sing, "I once was lost," but he sang, "I once was lost." Bending notes and adding syllables, passion swelling on this familiar line, made all the more powerful and passionate as we consider the history of that line. In 1749, a large shipment of African slaves arrived in Charleston, South Carolina, one of the more than 800 slave ships that would arrive in that port's history. And among the crew was a young first mate by the name of John Newton. John Newton, who went on to captain his own slave vessel, but then you know the story. He had this powerful conversion experience, and he became an Anglican priest, Father John Newton. And later he went on to speak against the Atlantic slave trade and its evils as an early abolitionist. Reverend Newton was a composer and a hymn writer, and along with many other songs he wrote, he penned one hymn with a peculiar, particular African rhythm and hum to it, Amazing Grace. The hymn that the President of the United States sang in Charleston on Friday at a memorial of nine murdered not far from that port where Newton first arrived. Look at God. I once was lost. Full-throated. Fully passionate on that phrase of all phrases, and all of us could join our voices with his because we have all known that to be true. We have all known what it is to change our course, to alter our direction. And from the looks of things in today's scripture passage, Jesus knew that too. Our passage today continues in the fast-paced urgency that we've come to expect from the Gospel of Mark. Just arriving to the other side of the shore, no sooner has Jesus stepped from a boat and felt his foot sink in the sand than he is petitioned to come quickly, for a sick little girl is on the brink of death. It's the daughter of Jairus who emerges from the crowd, clearly identified as a leader of the synagogue. So dire the circumstances that he has come himself, trusting no one else to deliver this urgent plea. Come, Lord, lay your hands on my daughter so that she may live. And the text says that Jesus went just like that, immediately, a straight shot, a beeline to that little girl, to Jairus' daughter. And I wonder sometimes how and where and why Jesus makes that decision. Where to go and why and how. When to make a straight shot beeline appearance and when to take a more winding, twisting road. What is it about Jairus and his daughter that draws such focus from Jesus? Why not the many others that are seen pressing in as he walks? People like the person in that crowd who lost a parent that week while Jesus was out there on the water. Or the young person that was waiting in line trying to talk to him, just struggling to find some confidence and direction, and perhaps hoping some of his charisma and confidence would rub off. Or maybe even the person who is there with their master, a slave themselves. Or what about that woman? That one who appears in the story, the one just trying to blend in, the one who had been deemed unclean, unfit, struggling with the issue of blood for some 12 years, as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Why didn't Jesus make a beeline to her? As it is, she comes to him, and she takes this drastic action. And perhaps we miss just how bold her action turns out to be. As a person deemed unclean and untouchable by the culture around Jesus, she risks their ire and their scorn, and she pushes her way toward him. And she can barely reach out to clip the heels of his racing feet, to graze the hem of his garment, but she reaches him. She makes contact. And this is where Messiah is interrupted, where Jesus changes course. He stops. And in a moment that is at once physical, literal, and theological, he turns. He turns toward her, the text says. This woman from whom so many had turned away, he turns toward, and he can hear them muttering about her, about who she was, whether he knew what she had done, where she'd been. But he turns, he addresses her, and suddenly that straight shot direction to Jairus' daughter is secondary to this woman, to her personhood, to her need, to her healing. Condemned by her society for a condition beyond her control, Jesus turned toward her and granted her new life. And we know what it does for her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go now in peace. Be healed of your disease. But I wonder what it did for Jesus. How that episode might have lingered with him, this change of direction. For he leaves and he makes it to Jairus' daughter, saying, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." But even as he goes, I wonder if that healed woman from the road doesn't just stay on his mind. I wonder if she doesn't teach him to remember not merely the one who calls, but also the one who interrupts. To have eyes open not merely for the leader of the synagogue in his grand robes, but also for the one who hides in the shadows. Has it ever happened to you? To us, this change of course, this interruption of our straight shot plans. You're on your way to one place when suddenly a hand stretches out, a clip of the heels, a graze of the tunic, one you did not expect reaches you, interrupts you, changes your direction, maybe even one deemed once unclean, untouchable. Well, let me say that I think that that's part of what's happening right now in our country. And if you'll give me a little space, I feel moved to talk about it this morning. With the Supreme Court ruling this last week recognizing marriage rights for same-gender relationships, it is a new day for gay and lesbian persons in our country. And based on the reaction, the curiosity that some of you have shared with me, I want to take some time to talk about it. I received an inquiry from a few local press outlets this week to react, and I turned them down, deciding that I'd rather just talk to you. And so I want to share some of what I think it means and what it doesn't mean here for us. For there are some churches in full-throated celebration this morning, and there are others in unabashed concern, and both of those kinds of churches exist in this city of Greensboro, but you aren't in either of those churches. You're here. And so it's important to note what it means to be in a church like ours at a time like this. We don't tell you what to think or ask you to hide your thoughts or your feelings, your deeply held convictions about these things. To be a, quote, moderate church, a wide tent, does not mean we are people without conviction. Certainly, I have mine, and you have yours, which may or may not be the same as mine, may or may not be the same as your neighbor in the pew, or your friend in Sunday school, or the people at your Wednesday night table. A friend of mine who is a pastor in Texas had an older church member tell him in his first months on the job, "Now, pastor, one thing you need to understand," I love that phrase, "one thing you need to understand is that the people in this church are like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle." And Ryan thought that was a fitting image, but then the man continued, "But you also need to understand, pastor, that we're all from different puzzle boxes." And yet there's something that happens here where we fit together, where we can speak our own convictions, trust the Spirit, and meanwhile seek to hold hands with those to the right and to the left of us to do the work of the gospel. And in many ways, it's that work of the gospel and our understanding of it that has been our straight shot, beeline goal. But I don't know about you, but I feel that there are some hands reaching out as we're on this path. And I wonder what it means for the church, for our church. Well, first, what it doesn't mean. I think it's important to say that the Supreme Court of the United States does not dictate to churches what they should or should not do. Our friends at the Baptist Joint Committee, a long-standing partner and lobbyist for religious liberty in Washington, reminded this week that despite panic from some fundamentalist groups, religious liberty, in their estimation, has not been threatened, and the court doesn't dictate to churches, nor does public opinion. We are protected by the First Amendment, and we still have the right to order our life together according to the work of the Holy Spirit and our interpretation of it, and that's what we'll do. That's what we'll keep doing. But that doesn't mean that this has no impact on us. For the Spirit works everywhere, not just inside of the church. And amidst wider shifts and increased rights in our culture, we must ask ourselves honest questions about the way the church treats LGBT people in our midst. And we must ask this not just in quiet ways in the shadows somewhere, but in the ways one of our long-term, faithful, most respected members was talking about recently when she said to me, "It's time for us to talk about these things." Meaning it's time to find occasions for open spiritual discernment in the days ahead. Meaning it's time not simply to take our cues from those that are reaching, but being proactive and discerning about the future of our church amidst the various opportunities, challenges, so that we might be the ones with hands outstretched. And such spiritual conversation assumes some things about us that we will be able to see the best in one another, to embrace across differences of opinions, to show genuine love and respect, to worship with people with whom we might not agree, to hold differing opinions but still show up in one another's hours of need, and to talk about hard things, knowing that in Christ all things can hold together. Many of you were part of one such conversation on Monday of this week as 350 members, mostly white, of our community gathered to talk about race, racism, and our city. A conversation that has flowed out of a mayor's commission that I'm a part of with 15 or so other community members that's exploring race in Greensboro. And at the start of the conversation, Reverend Julie Peoples, our friend down the road at Congregational United Church of Christ, offered some ground rules for the conversation. And I share them with you this morning. Number one, listen to understand, she said. Don't simply listen to formulate your own argument. Number two, speak with respect for those with whom you disagree. Number three, share airtime. Nobody likes a microphone hog. Number four, assume positive intent, believing that we are all here for common work and purpose. Those were Julie's rules, to which I'd add a few this morning. First, be careful not to confuse your opinion with your church's opinion. I'll be careful of that, and I ask that you do the same. Second, be open to the fact that there are people who take the Bible seriously on all sides of this and other debates. The Bible says a lot of things, and we will all seek to interpret sensitive to the Spirit's leading at this place and time. Also, third, speak your convictions openly. Bring them out into the light and trust that the Spirit works in the midst of that. And finally, allow for the possibility that community can remain even in disagreement and that we will still reach for one another across these aisles. If we're honest, our church has been on a beeline toward other priorities and agendas, forward motion and growth and health in so many ways. But for too long, I think we have preferred not to ask and not to tell and not to talk. It's not the ideal time. There's so much to work on beyond a polarizing issue. So many who would mutter things about us. And by the way, our new pastor hasn't even been here for 2 years. Yet I believe if we are prayerful, if we are careful through proper channels, relying on leadership in our church, staff and lay leaders alike in the days ahead, we can find space to talk, to consider, to take seriously our faith in relationship to the pressing questions in our culture about human sexuality. In fact, I believe we must do this. I believe it's an urgent interruption because, at least for now, LGBT people are still reaching for churches like ours. And we owe it to them to discern if our welcome extends to them fully as they are. But even more strongly, I believe that if we do not find ways for such open dialogue, that we will find before long, those people won't be stretching their hands out any longer. Not to us. And what if the woman hadn't reached? Or if Jesus hadn't stopped? What if the interruption hadn't happened? What if the course hadn't altered? One who was once lost might have never been found by the grace of God. We are here on a day when a search committee presents a candidate. And that's about all I wanted to do today, truth be told. But it reminds me of a similar scenario 2 years ago as Jenny and I sat with your pastor search committee over in the conference room of the American Hebrew Academy, secured for us by the connections of Teacher of the Year, Dr. Scott Kolklescher. And at one point in our ongoing conversation, we finally said essentially, how is this going to go? And I said, we know, all of us, the great matter facing the church. We see it everywhere, these polarizing questions of sexual identity. And then I said to them, what I'll say to you now, if you did not know, that I am one who is open and affirming in my personal conviction. And you are a church, I said, that hasn't talked much about that. And what I heard them say to me was that this is a church where we could be transparent with one another, where we could speak our convictions in love, make space for disagreement and dialogue, and that growth for us meant finding a way to talk about hard things without fracture and being open to considering seriously the Bible in this place and time and the various convictions we bring to it. And that they were trusting that I could be a pastor in the midst of that difference. And that was my commitment. It is my commitment. It remains. But here's what I said to them. Those nine who represented only themselves and no one else. But still I said that we are raising children and youth in this church, including my own. Children and youth who, if they haven't already, will in their life meet someone who was wounded by their church because of their sexuality or their gender identity. And our kids need to be able to say in that moment, I wish they had grown up at my church, where that would have never happened. I wish they had grown up at my church where we were active in welcoming people, where we found community even amidst disagreement, where people who were once lost were being found, and sometimes that meant that even we were being found again. My church, where given the opportunity, we embodied the grace and love so fully revealed in Christ, where we sought to echo the voice of Jesus, Talitha cum, dear one, rise, get up. I wish that they could have known First Baptist Church of Greensboro. For even as the church universal has ignored and brushed past and continued right on our way, there are still hands that reach for the body of Christ in this world. And I don't know everything that that means for our church. And I can only know that with you. But here's what I do know this morning. Jesus turned toward that woman on the road. And given the opportunity, Jesus turns toward the person who is reaching every single time. And to do the same is the way of Christ. It is the way of Christ's church. And I believe it is the way of this church, to which we commit ourselves once again today. Amen.